I'm good. I think I'm good. We'll see. We'll see how good I am. Thank you, Talia. Thank you. God is so good, isn't he? Good. Thank you very much. We'll do it again sometime, okay? Okay. Good. All right. Let's pray. Father, this is a special day. We call it Memorial Day. And Lord, we remember here in your church that you died to give us freedom eternally. And we'll never forget that. That's a memorial we will never stop celebrating. But temporally, Father, in this life, today we remember those who've died to give us freedom in this life, in this nation, on this earth. And there have been many, Lord, many have shed their blood for the freedoms we have. And it's being shed even today. This goes on. It never seems to end. And we remember them. We are thankful for them. We are here because of you and your sacrifice. But there's a sense in which we are here because of them and theirs as well. So, Lord, thank you for your sacrifice on this Memorial Day. And thank you for theirs as well. May we remember them, and may the families who have lost those loved ones be comforted today and every Memorial Day. Every day may they be comforted. Thank you for this church, Lord. Thank you for this congregation. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that your word is. I pray now that you would open our minds and our hearts to hear it, to receive it, and to be changed by it. Thank you, Father. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the most well-known verse in the Bible? Well, I think most people would say is John 3:16. Listen to it in the King James Version, the way most of us probably first heard it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, this verse is generally directed outward towards a lost world, isn't it? A verse that really that's at the heart of evangelism. John 3:16 has been heard so often and by so many people throughout the world that even in today's non-Christian society, many unbelievers know it. They've heard it. If they haven't heard it, they've seen it displayed in the end zone at football games. John 3:16. But in the last generation or so, another verse of Scripture seems to be replacing John 3:16 as the most often repeated verse in the Bible. At least it seems to be the case among Christians. It is Matthew 7:1, King James Version. Judge not, that ye be not judged. This verse is generally directed not to the lost world, but from one Christian to another. One Christian saying to another, often in a rather indignant but humble fashion, who are you to judge? Well, who indeed? Last Sunday, we looked at Romans chapter 1, and we saw what God says about the inevitable judgment of the unrighteous. We also looked at the beginning of Romans chapter 2, and we saw that the self-righteous will be judged as well. In fact, had we moved on to Romans chapter 3, we would have seen that even the most pious and the most religious, whether Jew or Gentile, is facing the very same judgment of God. Why? Why? Well, we're going to do a lot of, I hope your fingers are loose this morning, we're going to do a lot of page turning. I want to start in Romans 3. And we'll answer the question as to why every man, woman, and child is facing judgment. The judgment of God. Romans 3, verse 10 is where we'll start. Why will everyone face judgment, the judgment of God? Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps, poisonous snakes, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. And in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now skip to verse 23, and it sums it up. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You want to know why there will be judgment? There it is. Now last Sunday in Romans 1, 29 through 31, we saw God's definition of human depravity. So we're in chapter 3. Just turn back a few pages to Romans chapter 1 again and look at it with me one more time. Romans 1, 29. This is human depravity. Lost man is, quote, filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. That's human depravity. Unbelievers will be judged for their sin of unbelief as well as for their works, the things they have done. And we already know that believers will be judged for the quality of their work since they came to saving faith. Now, to be sure, the believer's sin will not be in question. It won't be in question at all, because your sin as a believer has already been judged. It was judged at the cross when Jesus laid down his life and paid the price for it. But the Lord's judgment of our works will determine our eternal reward, or lack of it. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. You're in Romans. Go on through 1 and 2 Corinthians to 2 Corinthians 5. Pick it up at verse 10. Now, what we read in Romans was obviously speaking of the lost world. Now here, to the church at Corinth, Paul is speaking to us, the believers. 2 Corinthians 5, 10. And he says this to us, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us may be recompensed, paid back, for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Again, this is not the judgment of our souls. That's been taken care of. This is the judgment of our lives since we've come to saving faith. The Bible has a lot to say about God's judgment of both unbelievers and believers as well. There's a whole lot of judgment going on in Scripture. If you're a Christian, you can take great comfort in knowing that God's judgment, all of it, is absolutely holy, absolutely perfect, and absolutely righteous. But the judgment spoken of in this morning's text, "Do not judge lest you be judged," is not about righteous judgment at all. On the contrary, it's about unrighteous and hypocritical judgment. You remember the last time you were told not to judge something you had seen or heard? Of course you do. Chances are someone, and again, rather self-righteously, said, "Who are you to judge?" Chances are you were made to feel a little embarrassed, maybe even a little ashamed. And did that leave you just maybe a little bit confused? All you did was point out that someone else's belief, action, or lifestyle was morally, ethically, or biblically wrong. That's all you did. But you're a Christian. Aren't you supposed to do that? Aren't you called to that? Don't you have the Spirit of God living in you? And shouldn't you be able to recognize sin and evil when you see it or hear it? What if you had just been reading the Apostle Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth? Turn back there to the first letter at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. What if you'd just been reading this? You just came across this. 1 Corinthians 2:15. And Paul says to us, to you, "But he who is spiritual appraises all things." By the way, you could change that word appraises to judges all things. "Yet he himself is appraised, judged by no man." What if you had just read Paul's letter to the church at Philippi and came across this? Turn to Philippians chapter 1. You're in 1 Corinthians. Go to 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Remember, you've just said something and you've been told, "Who are you to judge?" But what if you've just been reading this? Philippians 1:9. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." Why? Why does Paul want us to abound in love and discernment? Knowledge and love and discernment. Verse 10. "In order that you may approve," judge, "the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." There are three really important words in these verses: appraise, discern, and approve. You are called as a Christian to do those things. In 1 Corinthians 2:15, the Greek word translated appraise is anakrino. And here's what it means. It literally means to examine, to discern, and yes, to judge. It carries with it the idea that we are to scrutinize and investigate the things that we see and hear. But you were just told, judge not. In Philippians verse 1, chapter 1, verse 9, the Greek word translated discernment is aesthesis, and it means to evaluate and to perceive. Actually, what it means is to perceive by the use of your mind and your natural senses. That's an interesting word. It refers to your perception and your knowledge of a particular situation. We are called to use what we know, and we are called to use what we have learned in order to make judgments that are right in God's eyes. But someone just told you, judge not. In Philippians 1:10, the Greek word translated approve is dokimazo, and it means to test, to distinguish, and to try, as in a trial. In fact, that's what's done in a courtroom by a judge and a jury. What it all comes down to is this. You're to use everything that God has given you to make wise decisions about what is right and wrong, and yes, to judge what you see and what you hear based on that. Paul is urging us in both of these quotes from 1 Corinthians and Philippians, he's urging us to grow in the grace and knowledge of God and His Word so that we will be able to recognize truth, distinguish it from error, and know the difference. To recognize truth, to distinguish it from error, and to know the difference. How can you do that without making some judgments? But this can be confusing because Jesus clearly said in Matthew 7:1, "Judge not, lest you be judged." So why am I confused? And besides, doesn't the Scripture say in 1 Corinthians 14:33, "Our God is not a God of confusion"? Well, Lord, I'm really confused now. So let's look at the passage again. Matthew 7, verse 1. But we're going to take it a little bit beyond verse 1. We're going to look at it in context. You've heard it said before that context is king when you're trying to understand Scripture. You can pull any verse out of any Scripture any time and build a theology around it, and you'll likely be wrong. What is the context? What's being said? Who's saying it? To whom is it being said? What are the circumstances under which it's being said? Context. Matthew 7, verse 1. Jesus speaking, "Do not judge, lest ye be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite," Jesus says. "First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly enough to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Now stay here in Matthew 7 for a bit. Jesus is not referring here to a Christian's careful appraisal of a particular situation. He's not referring to a believer's spiritual discernment, and neither is he referring to the things you and I are called to test and approve. In Matthew 7, 1 through 5, the Lord is talking about hypocritical judgment, unrighteous judgment. Let me say it again. He's not talking about biblically based, God-given spiritual discernment. The lesson of Matthew 1, 7:1 should be clear. You cannot judge others for their sin if you're guilty of the same thing. You can't. When you do, you know what that's called? Hypocrisy. What did Jesus say in verse 5? "You hypocrite." You can't do that. Now look at the very next verse. The very next verse. Again, context is everything here. How are you going to obey the next verse, verse 6, if you can't make judgments about people? Look at the verse. Matthew 7, 6. "Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." In reference to this verse, John MacArthur points out that this verse is the very reason why Jesus did not perform miracles for unbelievers. He wouldn't do it. Why would he perform miracles for those who hated him, who hated God, in the context of this verse, the dogs and the pigs? Why would he do that? Well, he wouldn't. He didn't. "Do not give what is holy to dogs." That's directed to us. "Do not throw your pearls before swine." That's directed to us. Well, here's the problem. What is holy? How do you know what is holy? Who are the dogs? How do you know? Who are the swine? How do you know? Listen, it's obvious that you and I are required to make some serious judgments here. The bottom line is that we have to have respect for the gospel and all of God's truth, for that matter, because it's a holy thing. The gospel is holy, is it not? This word of God is a holy thing, is it not? How often are you going to cozy up to someone who would gladly drag this through the mud and spit on it? That's what he's talking about. That's what he's talking about. We're to make moral distinctions so that we can know how to handle God's word before a lost and dying world. Now we know that we are to love our enemies, but when they demonstrate contempt for God's truth, they are acting as if they were dogs and pigs. That's what's being taught here. And we are not to allow holy things to be trampled into the ground. Therefore, Jesus himself says that we are not to repeatedly place the gospel, the pearl of great price, in front of those who hate it. Now, do I know when you should withhold the truth from someone? I do not. I do not. Do I know when you should stop telling someone the gospel? I do not. Most certainly I do not. And that's because such decisions are not between you and me. They're between you and the Lord. They're between you and the Holy Spirit who lives in you. I can't tell you when you should do that. But there is clearly a time when you should. It's between you and the Lord. Kind of like taking communion when you confess before communion. We'll do that next Sunday. That's not about you and me. It's about you and Him. Those decisions are between you and the Holy Spirit who lives in you. But make no mistake, there is a time, there comes a time when God will make that decision. There comes a time when He will cut them off. I know that because Proverbs 29:1 says so. Listen, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will be suddenly broken. The King James Version says destroyed. Others say cut off. And that, Proverbs 29:1 says, is without remedy. There is no hope after God cuts someone off. Aren't you glad we don't know when He does that? But He does it. There comes a time in every unbeliever's life when they're finished. Cut off beyond remedy. It's a frightening thought. Do any of you honestly believe that God doesn't want you to be able to discern the difference between those who hate the truth and your true brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, I don't know about any of you people. I can't tell. I have no idea. You think God wants you walking around in a spiritual fog like that? But then we hear, who are you to judge? Today, both the outside world and far too many within the church will condemn you if you have the audacity to examine, to discern, to evaluate, to distinguish, or to judge anything that God has given you the insight and the wisdom to be able to examine, discern, evaluate, distinguish, and judge. Listen, this is a tragedy of monumental proportions because the Church of Jesus Christ is being cowed and shamed into silence. And in this, the enemy of our souls is winning. Satan is winning by using our own scriptures against us, and oftentimes we are too ignorant to know what he's doing. We are too ignorant of our own scriptures. Someone says, who are you to judge? And we, sorry. Yeah, who am I? Listen, a Christian must make judgments about all kinds of things. This is especially true about what's going on in the church and about those who claim to be believers. Now remember, we're still in Matthew 7, right? Skip down to verse 15. Context, guys, right? Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. All right, who's a false prophet? How do you know? Who looks like a sheep but is really a wolf? How do you know? See, again, you're required to make judgments, aren't you? We are called to examine, to discern, to evaluate, to distinguish, and to make spiritual judgments every day of our Christian lives. You can't function in this world if you don't do that. We're still in Matthew 7. Skip down to verse 21. In In verses 21, 22, and 23, Jesus says one of the most terrifying things he says anywhere in the Gospels. Again, remember the context. It is false prophets who are the ones being spoken of here. It is false prophets who are those who claim to know Jesus, but prove by their preaching and teaching, by their fruit, that Jesus does not know them. Oh, I know Jesus. That's not the question. Does he know you? That's the question. That's the question. Can you imagine stepping into eternity and meeting Jesus face to face, and he looks you in the eye and he says, "Who are you? I don't know you." If that isn't terrifying, it should be. Matthew 7:21. Same context, Jesus still speaking. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And here it is, 'And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So ask yourself this. Do I think for even a moment that God does not want me to be able to discern who the false prophets are and to do my best to expose them? Then ask yourself this. How can I be wary of false prophets if I am forbidden to make judgments about what they say and who they are? How can I be aware of them if I can't determine who they are, if I can't judge who they are? The Bible does not teach the Christian to respond to the preacher down the street who preaches half the gospel, or none of the gospel, or an outright false gospel by saying, "Well, who am I to judge? I'm just a humble little person." The Bible doesn't teach us to do that. Never has. Let me tell you who you are. You're a Christian in whom God has placed His Holy Spirit to teach you, to guide you, to empower you, and to give you the wisdom and the spiritual discernment He knows that you need to be able to judge truth, recognize truth, and separate it from error. Do not let the world or other Christians stifle your ability to obey God in this. We have a responsibility to judge, but that responsibility requires us to judge righteously. Remember, Matthew 7:1-5 is about unrighteous, hypocritical judgment. Jesus expects us to judge righteously. In fact, he says as much in John 7:24. Listen, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment," Jesus says. Well, do you think he's contradicting himself from what he said back in Matthew 7? Well, of course not. Not at all. What is righteous judgment? What is it? Well, stick with me here, please. It is judgment according to the Word of God. It is the judgment used by mature Christians who are able to differentiate between truth and error. You understand that unbelief does not make that differentiation. It can't. It's incapable of it. Unbelievers can't do it because they're unable to do it. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have the insight. They don't have God's wisdom. They don't have that power. God hasn't given it to them. Of course they can't do it. But you can. You can. In fact, you must. It's critical that the church exercise righteous judgment. Well, just what is it exactly we're supposed to judge? Well, we've already heard about false prophets. Are there other people or other issues that God expects us to judge and then act upon? Well, how about those who cause trouble or dissension within the body of Christ, in the church. I'm not talking about simple everyday disagreements over minor issues. That's not the issue at all. Listen to Paul. Don't turn back. You can just listen. Romans 16, he says this. Romans 16, verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned. Oh, there's more to the verse. And turn away from them. Romans 16, 17. Keep your eyes out for dissension in the church, for those who cause it, for those who hinder the body, for those who teach things contrary to sound teaching, and turn away from them. The next verse, Paul says this about them. Romans 16, 18. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Well, who's unsuspecting? Someone who's not paying attention. Someone who doesn't know the Word of God well enough to recognize evil from good. Someone who hasn't been able to make a judgment. Someone who hasn't evaluated, discerned. So how can you obey Paul in Romans 16? Watch out for those who cause dissensions, hindrances, and turn away from them. How can you obey that if all judging is wrong? Well, what about close personal alliances or trying to have Christian fellowship with unbelievers? In the New Testament, Paul quotes Isaiah from the Old Testament. He says this in 2 Corinthians 6:17. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. You cannot fellowship with unbelief. There is no fellowship with unbelief. How can I obey that if I can't tell what unbelief is? How can I obey that if all judging is wrong? There are at least five major areas where judgment or discernment of the true Christian, of the mature Christian, is absolutely required. Each one of them addresses an issue that, if ignored, can ultimately destroy the local church. If you wonder why some churches who one day, who at some time in the past, stood for the Scriptures, preached Christ, preached the gospel, if you wondered what happened to them, well, maybe nobody in those churches did anything about it when they began to drift. Maybe nobody did anything about it because they didn't know it. They didn't recognize it. They didn't see it. They weren't evaluating. They weren't discerning. And all of a sudden, one day, the church had gone. Oh, it was still there. Still had a preacher. Still had a steeple. But the church was gone. Five areas where judgment and the discernment of mature Christians is critical. One, you have to judge those who preach a false gospel. You have to judge sin in the church, number two. Number three, you have to judge what is taught in the church. Number four, you have to judge spirits, small s, all right? Demonic spirits. You have to be willing to recognize that there are such things. You have to be willing to recognize that they love nothing more than destroying churches. And five, you have to judge those who claim to be Christians but are not. Who are you to judge? Number one, we are to judge those who preach a false gospel. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. This is not a light matter. Not a light matter at all. We have to be able to judge those who preach a false gospel. Paul's words in the opening chapter of Galatians leaves no doubt about this. Galatians 1, verse 8. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. That's anathema, is what accursed is. Anathema means destroyed in hell. That's what it means. That ain't just some Baptist pulpit pounder up here, okay? That's what the word means. Let him be destroyed in hell, is what the scripture says. Verse 9 of chapter 1 of Galatians. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him go to hell. That's what it says. And who are you to judge? We're Christians, and we are required to make that judgment. We are required to make it. The very survival of the gospel depends on it. Second thing we are to judge. We are to judge sin in the church. In the church at Corinth, there was a member of the church who was found in a sexual relationship with his father's wife. Now, most commentators believe that this woman was not his mother, but his stepmother. But does it really matter? Does it really matter? There was blatant and unrepentant sin in the church, and the church at Corinth was ignoring it. You suppose they were saying, you know, who are we to judge? Listen to Paul, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 3. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become, now he's speaking to the church, and you have become arrogant, and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who has done this thing might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this as though I were present. He's saying to the church, if that's going on in your church, you've got to clean it out. You've got to get that out of here. Not here. That's got to go. You can't just, well, you know, we really like Sam. He's a nice guy, and we know he's making a little bit of a mistake here, but we'll love him anyway. Because who are we to judge? And you wonder why the churches are destroyed from the inside out? Paul reminds them in this passage that such a sin in the church must be removed, and he tells them that they are not even to associate themselves with one who calls himself a Christian, but lives in a state of continuous and open sin. Just a little further in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul talking again to the same situation, the same sin. He says, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? He's saying, look, you and I don't judge the lost, the outsiders. That's God's problem. But we have a responsibility within the body to judge those within the body. He says, 1 Corinthians 5:12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? But do you not judge those who are within the body, within the church? That's a rhetorical question he's asking. Of course. Or you watch the church collapse around you. Verse 13, the next verse, 1 Corinthians 5:13, he says, but those who are on the outside, God judges. But you, he says, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. How can you do that if you can't judge? Look, the very purity of the church depends on our judgment in these things. Third thing, we're to judge what is taught in the church. That means you're to judge what you're hearing from me. Paul instructs the elders to pass judgment on that which the other elders preach and teach. This is a burden on Ken and Ed right now. Ken and Ed have a responsibility to you and to God to keep an eye on me and to keep an ear on me. And if anything comes down from this pulpit that is not right, that is wrong, that is in error, they have to stand up first and loudest and put a stop to it. They're responsible before God for this. 1 Corinthians 14:29, Paul says this, and let two or three people speak, well, you know, preaching elders, pastors, other elders, let them speak, and then let the others pass judgment. 1 Corinthians 14:29. The other who? The other elders. The other leaders. This is why any church that is a one-man show, any church you go to where they have a pastor who handles all the money, who handles everything, who is the final authority in all spiritual matters by himself, you want to avoid that place like the plague. He may be a godly man. But the other side of the coin is, he may turn into a cult leader. That's where people like Jim Jones and David Koresh came from. You remember those names? This is how you get cults. When someone follows one man blindly, and no one has the courage or the sense to judge him and to judge what he says. The leadership in the church needs to monitor the leadership in the church. The very words preached here are to be judged by you and your leaders. You have to check me. You have to be sure that everything I say squares with Scripture. If it doesn't, you have a responsibility. Number four, we are to judge spirits. This is not referring to the Holy Spirit. Rather, it is saying that we need to recognize that there are demonic spirits as well, and they are producing false teachers and therefore false teachings. Turn to 1 John near the end of the New Testament. 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. Right before Revelation. Here again, John is speaking to believers, to the church, to the churches. No one church in particular, but the whole church. He says this, 1 John 4:1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test. Well, we've run across that word before, dokimazo. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Why? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This world is full of liars, full of false teachers. You better be able to judge them. You better be able to discern who they are. You better be able to smell a rat when there is one. You're helpless if you can't. Listen, we're to judge everything we hear. There are a lot of lies out there. And yet you're told, who are you to judge? Well, I'll tell you who you are. You are those commanded to judge, to discern the difference between the truth tellers and the liars. That's who you are. And finally, we're to judge those who claim to be Christians but aren't. I don't even have to say who are you to judge to that one, do I? You're in 1 John. Just turn a page or two to 2 John. 2 John's a very short little book. Only a few verses, doesn't even have separate chapters. Look at 2 John verse 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. That's pretty clear, isn't it? The one who abides in the teaching He has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Once you have judged someone to be a false teacher, you do not cozy up to them. That's what it says. What you do is you get away from them. I know these are not the easiest teachings in the world, are they? But they're clear, aren't they? Now look, a word of caution is necessary here. John is not talking about someone who differs with you on some minor theological point. He's talking about heretics. He's talking about those who deny, for lack of a better term, the fundamentals of the faith. Every true Christian may not agree with every other true Christian on the fine points of the modes of water baptism. Okay. Somebody's wrong, but that's okay. All right. You don't break fellowship over that. Every true Christian may not agree with every other true Christian on the fine points and the precise order of the events of the last days. But every true Christian must believe in these things: the inerrancy of Scripture in its original autographs, the deity of Christ, his virgin birth, his substitutionary atonement, his bodily resurrection from the dead, and his ultimate return in power and glory. Those, again, for lack of a better term, are the fundamentals of the faith. If you don't believe those, I don't care what you call yourself, you're not a Christian. Not the way the Bible defines it. In 2 John verses 9, 10, and 11, John is saying that aiding those, giving aid and comfort to those who deny these core truths only serves to aid them in their heresy. Who are you to judge? You are those who are commanded to recognize and judge heretics and heretical teaching. That's who you are. What are you to do about them? What are you to do about them? Just walk away? Well, yeah. First, we're not to fellowship with them. And second, here's the hard part. The first one, you just passively walk away. But here's the hard one. Secondly, you're to expose them. Oh, come on, this is hard. I know. You're to expose them. Listen to Paul in Ephesians 5, verse 11. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Don't just walk away, blow the whistle. But I might lose friends. Yeah, you might. I might be laughed at. Yeah, you might. I might be thrown out of some club. Yeah, you might. Expose them. This is especially necessary in the church. But it's rarely done anymore. And because it's so rarely done, the purity and the testimony of the church has suffered greatly. Exposing sin doesn't happen when God's people refuse to judge sin. Right? It can't happen, can it? In the Old Testament, Moses exposed the lies of Balaam, didn't he? Hananiah exposed Jehoshaphat. He blasphemed God. Nathan exposed David, exposed his sin. In the New Testament, Paul exposed Demas and Hymenaeus and Alexander and Philetus. They denied the resurrection. They blasphemed God in different ways. And John exposed the sin of Diotrephes. What was his sin? Pride. Pride. And who among us would question Moses or Hanani or Paul or John? Well, you shouldn't do that. Who are you to judge? I don't think we'd say that to them. There's one other area where we need to think rightly about making judgments. And this will fall right in your lap next Sunday morning. Next Sunday morning is communion. Each time we take communion, we are supposed to judge something. What? Ourselves. Our sin. You're going to look in the mirror and say, who are you to judge? Listen to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 28 and 29. This is about communion. But let a man examine himself, and let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge his body rightly. You are to rightly express judgment, rightly judge yourselves. This is righteous judgment. This is judgment according to God. This is what we'll do next Sunday morning before we pass the elements. And you can do that, by the way. Other than God himself, who besides yourself knows you better than you? Who is more able to judge the thoughts and motives of your heart than you, other than God? And finally, there's a very practical reason. You need to do some judging now. You need the practice. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're almost done. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is a wonderful reason why we need to learn how to judge things. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Again, the apostle is speaking to us, the church, and he says this, 1 Corinthians 6, 2, do you not know the saints, that's you, will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Verse 3, do you not know that you shall judge angels? How much more then the simple matters of this life. You, Christian, are going to judge the world. You're going to judge angels standing alongside Christ. We better know how. Who are we to judge? Well, we're God's chosen. We're His elect. We're those who will stand alongside Jesus and be associated with Him in the judgment to come. And one word of caution before we close. Are there things we should not judge? Yeah, there are. There are. We should not judge people about those things which the Scriptures are silent. One of you may mow your lawns on Sunday afternoon. One of you may consider that sin. I don't know. I don't see anything in Scripture that speaks to that. So you may not want to judge your neighbor for mowing his lawn. That's the kind of judgment Matthew 7 is talking about. That's hypocritical judgment. Because you might go in the house and do some paperwork. See the point? See the problem? That's what Jesus is talking about back in Matthew 7:1. Hypocritical judgment. We are not to make something, or we're not to make more of something is probably a better way of saying it, than God does. When we do that, you know what we become? Legalists. Legalists. And if hypocrisy can destroy a church, believe me, so can legalism. But for everything the Scriptures do address, 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says this, examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. examine right there in verse 21 in First Thessalonians 5 is the same word we've seen before, dokimazo. Paul tells us again, examine, discern, evaluate, distinguish, and make spiritual judgments. You cannot hold fast to the good and abstain from the evil if you refuse to judge. You can't. One more place to look. I want to close with a very practical application. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. Bear with me, we're real close to finishing. 2 Timothy 3, 1. This talks to us. It spoke to Timothy 2,000 years ago, and it speaks to you and I today, right here on May 28th of 2017 in Lake Geneva. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, there's that again, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, there's that one again, without self-control, brutal, haters of God, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and they will hold to a form of godliness. They will be religious, although they will have denied its power. What's the last thing Paul tells Timothy? Avoid such men as these. Get away from them. Avoid such men as these. Once again, I ask, how? How? How can you? Well, you need to know who they are. You need to know who they are. You need to be discerning. And you need to judge what is false. And we need to cling to what is good. You and I are to stand for the purity of the gospel, to know God's truth, to defend it, and to do all that we can to protect the church from the false teachers and their lies who would destroy it. Please don't let yourself be intimidated or silenced or cowed by those who either don't know God's word or who deliberately stand against it. They're really good with this one. Who are you to judge? Well, you're God's people, that's who. That's who. Now, there's a little P.S. here that I couldn't really fit into the sermon. But it's really good. I found it this week, and I'd never seen it before, but I really like it. So it's just a P.S. I'm just throwing it on at the end, kind of as a bonus. There's no charge for this. Okay? F.B. Meyer, you may have heard of him, was an English pastor who was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon and D.L. Moody. While Spurgeon was doing his thing in England, Moody was doing his in Chicago and around the country, F.B. Meyer was there with them. And Meyer had this to say about Matthew 7, verse 1, the unrighteous and hypocritical judging of the sin of others. He said this, "When we judge another's sin, it is good for us to remember," this is hypocritical judgment now, okay, "when we judge another's sin, it is good for us to remember that there are things, three things, that we do not know. We do not know. Number one," he said, "we do not know how strong was their temptation to sin. We don't know what came down on them. Number two, we don't know how hard they fought against it before they succumb to it. We don't know that. And number three," this is the hitter, this is the home run, he said, "and you don't know what you would have done under the same circumstances." That's pretty good, isn't it? I couldn't fit that in the sermon, but it was too good to leave on the table at home. When you judge someone else for their sin, or what you perceive as their sin, when you hypocritically judge someone, you don't know how strong their temptation was, you don't know how hard they fought it, and you don't know what you would do in the same situation. That's helpful. But that doesn't negate the command, judge with righteous judgment. So the next time someone tells you, who are you to judge? You can just say, well, you know, I'm a believer. I'm a Christian who knows what the Bible commands me, and I'm commanded to judge evil and discern what is good, and that's who I am. And that won't be enough of an answer for them, but at least it'll be a biblical reply. Father, your word carries with it great power and